Wednesday on the way here, I got the email from Trevor that he got from Mona Leiter that some of you have read, and any of you who haven't could get a copy of it either from me or some of the other believers have it as well. From a girl by the name of Christina. Christina, I met several years ago at a fellowship conference. Is a girl from China in her 20s, came to America, was converted, and wanted to go back to China to minister to orphans and women in the sex trafficking industry. She was one of those people who was super, super sweet and had that that element of innocence to her that we don't really know what to call that. We don't want to call it ignorance because she's not an ignorant person by any means. But if you know what I mean, she had that way to her and just was super genuine. And her joy, is the first Christian I've ever been around who their joy convicted me. It wasn't flippant, but it was obviously more than what I had. And her grip of the love of Christ, that central thought I thought was fitting, we chose that song to end it. Anyway, much more about her background could be given, but that's a little bit of context of her sweetness and her servant heartedness, this Chinese sister. And she eventually got to go back to China. And occasionally I've gotten the privilege to read some of her updates as she writes them back to Mona in cryptic emails because she's underground there. And anyway, the most recent one came to me Wednesday, and I didn't get to read it on the way here, but I read it Thursday morning at some point. And she was had been involved with going to visit one of the orphans that she had been reaching out to that had been left for dead and picked up by the hospitals. In the hospital, she had been going about an hour and a half journey every day to go visit this child and be with her. She was caught by an undercover police officer, the Chinese police, and the kid was confiscated, brought to a different hospital. Christina was arrested, taken to a secret prison to start with, and questioned, and they couldn't find anything out. She wouldn't tell them anything. They eventually decided to begin the torturing process. They put her in a small room where she couldn't lay out and go to sleep for a week, and they starved her of food and water for a whole week. And to make it worse and mock her worse, they force her to serve the other people food and water and watch them eat and drink. During this time, she couldn't sleep. She couldn't brush her teeth. Bugs began to crawl in her hair and fleas get into her clothes. She got several skin diseases while she was there during this time. They brought her out after a week. And they asked her again about denying her faith, and she didn't. And so someone forced a pill down her throat. She passed out. She woke up in a different prison. And in this prison is where the official one where they have all the murderers and criminals of that sort, and she woke up there. She was put in a cell there, and her torture there began when she had her first meal. She hadn't had a meal in a while, you remember, by this point. And she got one, and she just almost instinctively thanked God for it, and they saw her thanking God for it. And so they took it from her and fed it to the dogs and told her tomorrow she could try again to eat. So tomorrow came, all the guards wondered to see what she would do, and she decided to bow her head and thank God for the bowl of rice that had been put in front of her again. So it was fed to the dogs again. She was cursed that. Several days this continued until they finally warned her if she didn't stop praying before a meal that they were literally going to feed her dog excrement. And so faced with that trial, she stood firm. And though she tried to avoid this, they put her up against the wall. They forced it into her mouth and taped her mouth shut and left her in her cell. Later, they decided that she was so hard-headed, they would send her to labor camp. And there, it wasn't as bad, but she got a contact, one of her contacts, one of her undercover contacts, found her there, came and snuck there, changed clothes several times, he said. And this is a guard in the Chinese government that was converted through her, but he stays secret. She doesn't even know his name, where he's from. But he pops up ever so often and takes care of her. And so he snuck into this prison and told her that the little girl was okay for the time being. But as soon as she got better, they were no doubt going to torture her to get information from her as well. And then he told her that, "I think God wants you to have this," gave her a pen. So she hid it, and when she got back to the cell one night, the Lord gave her a thought, she said, because the prisoners used to flick their cigarette buds on her, and they would flick them at the, when they get through their cigarette into her cell. So she decided to unravel these cigarette casings and write verses on the paper. And they became little things that she passed around with the other prisoners, evangelizing other prisoners who were there. Over time, the prisoners began to favor her and even admire her courage and save back some of their food to give to her because she wasn't getting any because of praying. Finally, they decided there was nothing else they could do with her, so they put her up on a platform, raised her up in the air, and had every prisoner in the whole room curse her. And this was psychological persecution. They threatened if the other prisoners don't, they would be punished. So they railed all sorts of things at her. And she never hung her head. And I have no problem believing this. She had a smile on her face as she stood there. And one of the prisoners, the leader of it, asked her, he said, "I've been here for 20 years. I've been here for 20 years working here." This is her quote. "Everyone who was bounded up to this high platform always has their head bowed down as low as they can, and their look very depressed and downcast and even ashamed. But I saw you lifted up your head high and have a smile on your face the whole time. Why do you look so happy and high-spirited? Have you forgotten why you're here? Do you understand the situation you're in? Did you forget where you are?" And she proceeds to tell him, no, she knows exactly where she's at, but she knows that she's being persecuted for her faith in Jesus, not for being a criminal. And she proceeded to share the gospel, to preach the gospel to all of these prisoners who just seemed to stand there and listen. If you read the email, she got out what looks to me like an excerpt from a Paul Washer sermon to everyone in there, a full gospel, a full call to repentance and faith, a full pleading with men as though God were pleading with her. And finally, they come at her in what felt to me basically like Stephen in Acts and beat her literally to death. So they thought she was dying. And as she blacked out, she used her last strength to pray for their salvation and just give her soul over to God. She thought God was ending her life. She had a dream where she says she woke up and didn't know where she was in a white room. And she says she saw an angel, and the angel ministered to her wounds, her broken bones and diseases, and made them better. Then she woke up and she was in a room full of dead bodies, not quite sure where she was. She looked at her body and realized it had been made whole and realized where she was at. She was in the place where they keep all the dead bodies that they're about to cremate. So she walks out, passes the guard, walks out, and he just stares at her with a shock-faced emoji, and sees the doctor who pronounced her basically dead. He professed faith in Christ, and they let her go. I'm assuming they thought, what will become of this whole place if we don't let her go? And so she got out, and she's with her grandmother. She asked everyone to pray for her grandmother, who's apparently dying, and she's feeding her soup every day, keeping her alive. This is Christina, a real person that I know, that even offered to help my wife bathe my son at the fellowship conference. So I read that. And after I read that, I began to study today's text in 1 Peter 3. And I read the very first thing Peter said, which is a question in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Literally, he's saying, who will harm you if you are a zealot for goodness? So I read the story of Christina, and then I read the rhetorical question from Peter. And of course, the good that he's talking about links back up to verse 11. He must turn away from evil and do good. And of course, that links back up to verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a good word or a blessing instead. So the good he's talking about, the good that he's been exhorting us to, is not like the world where you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. The good that he's talking about, be a zealot for, is kindness to one's enemies, of doing good to those who do evil. For us, so this is an extreme form of goodness, which is why I think he used the word zealots. It's actually not zealous, but should be translated zealots. You know that in the New Testament period, there's an illustration of this. One of the disciples was Simon the Zealot, Matthew 10, verse 4. And they pursued Jewish political freedom at the expense of their own lives, whether it involved lying, stealing, killing, losing their own life. They were the ancient, the first century form of jihadist. That's what they were. And so what Peter is saying to us really is, who is going to hurt you if you go on a goodness jihad? If that's what you do with your life, you're a kamikaze gooder. You just, you're the one thing you pursue at your own expense and everyone else's expense, and all your ingenuity and creativity is, how might I do good to men today? Peter is saying, who is going to hurt you? It's a rhetorical question, right? What's the answer to the rhetorical question? Nobody, right? So rhetorical questions are making a statement. So let's put it in the form of a statement and let you see the tension I felt as I moved from that story to this text. Here's the statement. It's what Peter's really saying. Nobody will harm you. That's really what he's saying. Nobody's going to harm you if you become a zealot for goodness. That's a problem. Christina sure was a zealot for goodness. Her great crime was being in China to do good to orphans and women in the sex trade. And she certainly got harmed. So I trust you see the clash. But I kept reading, and I eventually came to see, as I kept reading, that this text doesn't stand in stark tension with the story of Christina. This text actually is the story of Christina. Her, what happened to her this week in the text we're reading this week, we have exposition and illustration right there of this very text. But in order to see it, you have to see these four thoughts. There are four thoughts that solve this problem Peter begins taking up here of the righteous sufferer, when the righteous suffer. Now here's the first thought. There is an exception to the rule. This is thought number one. There is an exception to the rule. It's the first thing I saw. Verse 13 is obviously a general rule. It's the way that life works generally, not absolutely. So it's a proverb, right? And you always need to know a proverb about every proverb. And that is that they're speaking generally, not absolutely. Which means you can raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will depart from it. Right? So those are proverbs. You can handle your money in a wise way, and then you can be told that the people that run your company one day have been conniving behind the backs, and the company is gone, and you lost all your retirement, and now you don't have it. You didn't do anything to get that. You were wise and handled, and it just, time and chance, Ecclesiastes, comes upon all the battles, not to the swift or the wise. So you can eat good food, you can take vitamins, and you can still get cancer. Life isn't lived by human ingenuity. It's lived by divine sovereignty. It's not lived by morality. It's lived by sovereignty. Sometimes God pays no respect to human morality and ordains the exact opposite of what we would think it would receive. And so that's what we see here. In general, Peter is saying it is a general truth. If you are a zealot and going on a goodness jihad and everywhere you go, people are going to be good to you. This is general. That's how the world works. That's how the Gentiles operate. Jesus said, you do good to them, they do good to you. You do bad to them, they do bad to you. So if you, whatever you're doing, business, home, family, whatever, you like my post, I like yours. You know, just that's how that goes. Presumed right there in the way he speaks of the government from chapter 2, verse 14, right? Governors, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So the Chinese government exists for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. That's not what happened with Christina. right? They weren't punishing evil behavior. They weren't praising good behavior. So those are general statements. So here's the exception to the rule, verse 14. But, in other words, in contrast to that, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. It's parallel to good, right? Who's going to harm you if you do good? So righteousness is parallel to good, and harm and suffer parallel. He's saying, however, sometimes, while it's not the norm, sometimes it can happen. That's what he's saying. And notice the reason it can happen. He does not say, but even if you should suffer because you didn't quite get one word out in the right tone to the unbeliever, and that's why they're mad at you. No, he says, precisely because you got it out in the right tone and in the right way, they're mad at you. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. So I just want to say, it's possible to be a believer and to suffer because you were rude. But it's possible to be a believer and suffer because you were kind. It's not always the case. We can't always assume if a believer is suffering, they must have said something wrong. They must not have did it the right way. They didn't quite smile. They didn't have enough good deeds. They didn't say it this way. They could have said it better. So this is thought number one. There's an exception to the rule. So just track with me. This is how I was reading this. Got this story. Got this. Okay, there's an exception to the rule. He's on to something. Here's the next thought. Thought number two. And it's based on God's exceptional rule. It's a play on words there, his sovereignty. There is an exception to the rule. That's thought number one. Thought two in this text is, and that exception to the rule is based on God's exceptional rule. I saw this in the words, you are blessed, in verse 14. You are blessed. See that? If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And then it's confirmed that God is object to that by verse 17. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. So you see the parallel. Suffering for doing good rather than doing evil. That's the exception that he mentioned in verses 13 and 14. And the second parallel is you're blessed. And that matches with if God should will it so. Which I take Peter to mean, when the exception to the rule happens, as a believer, I'm supposed to think of God's exceptional rule. When I do good and suffer for it, I'm supposed to think this is something happening right here that He ordained. This is the divine plan unfolding in front of me. And I didn't know this was part of the plan, but now I do. The secret's out. I'm in the moment here. I'm up to the plate, as it were, and I didn't even know it. Who else could rule something in such a way that you can be blessed when you're cursed anyway? That's what it means. Literally, you put all this together, Peter's saying, if you're being cursed, you're blessed. Shouldn't be too hard to see, though, since we do follow a Lord whose brightest moment was when he was being cursed. Right? That's not a strange thought, but it does hit us as strange. Someone called these the forgotten Beatitudes. We often are saying, oh yeah, I got all my kids and we're all here for Christmas. We're blessed. But Peter is saying, when you're suffering harm and you're up on the platform like Christina, you really should smile. For you're blessed. You're blessed. Happy. And she was happy. Well, this causes a lot of trouble for people. So let me just mention a couple of helps here with this phrase, if God should will it so. The first is, this is not the only angle on God's will. Peter does not mean that God wills it so in the sense that he doesn't care about your pain in it. I know that because of what he says in chapter 5, verse 7. We're to be casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Rather, the way you should put it together is, he wills it and he's grieved by it. And there's a whole sermon on that, the two wills of God. But if you're going through something and you hear it and you counsel people and you help people, it's important, because the two things I need to know when I'm going through something is, number one, think of the alternative. Okay, you don't want it to be the case that God willed it so. Okay, think about what that would look like. That would be God looking at it. What's going on with Jill? What happened to Jill? I don't want God acting that way. Do you? That's not good news. So when you're going through something, you need an anchor. You need the truth that he's in control. But you don't just need that. And sometimes we can present the sovereignty of God as a steel, cold, hard thing. And I'm just observing here, Peter didn't do that. He says, God willed it so, and he says, he cares. Somehow it's checking to go together. He cares. Because that's the other thing people need when they're hurting. I need to know he sympathizes with my weaknesses and he feels what my emotions and what's going on. So that's help number one. Doesn't mean he doesn't care that he wills it. Number two, it doesn't mean we're to enjoy the suffering. We're not weird. We don't enjoy suffering. We would rather a cool sunny day with the birds singing and all the kids happy. Or as Lewis said, at the end of the day, it was said, and a good time was had by all. Like, we should love that kind of world. Who wouldn't? There's nothing godly about avoiding food, and that can be demon worship. Avoiding food and sex and marriage and things like that that God created. So we're not like that. Then it wouldn't even be suffering, would it? If you liked it, it couldn't even be called suffering. What we rejoice in is signaled by this word, better. Better. It is better if God should will it so that you suffer. So don't like suffering, but there's something else that I should like more than what I'm losing so that I'm still happy in the pain. Otherwise, you can't glorify God. He's not honored by pure, grumpy, miserable Christians. There has to be some. So Paul told in Colossians that I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. Christina was happy. Peter and the other disciples went on their way rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. And why? Because their Lord had told them, when these things happen and you're reviled, persecuted, and all men ostracizing and scorning your name as evil, pout all day. No, rejoice. Rejoice. So there is a joy, and there's a parallel usage in 1 Corinthians 7:38 where marriage is described as good and singleness is described as better. They use that word better that he uses here is better. So we're talking about not bad and good, we're talking about good and better. And so it reminded me of the Spurgeon quote where he said one of the greatest earthly blessings that God could give a man is good health with the exception of sickness. And that really gets to the point. We acknowledge the goodness of good health, but we acknowledge that sickness in the hand of the sovereign God, suffering in the hand of the sovereign Lord, could be better depending on what it's aiming at and doing and accomplishing. And that led me to the third thought, that therefore it's not a tragedy, but an opportunity when the righteous suffer. It's not a tragedy, it's an opportunity. So we have, there's an exception to the rule. Okay, still tracking with this story in this text. Now, thought two, it's based on God's exceptional rules, so he's doing something better than good health in it, or something better. And therefore, thought three, it's not purely a tragedy, it's an opportunity. I get this from verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. You had anybody ask you lately? You know how we talk sometimes? We say, so-and-so is going to get to go speak at this conference, or he's got an opportunity to speak. Speak an engagement. Or we say, pray for me at work that I may have an open door to speak the gospel to the people who are around me. Or we say, pray for my lost family. I'm going to be around them this weekend, holiday time, or I'm going to be on this trip with them. Pray that I might have some good conversations. The subject of the Lord will come up, and I'll have something to say. This is how we pray, isn't it? It's how we desire. Well, Peter is saying, in these situations, God is able to literally bring the unbeliever to you, tap you on the shoulder, and ask you about the gospel. I read to you again. The leader looked at me and said, quote, all the people I have seen over the past 20 years working here, everyone who were bounded up to this high platform always has their head bowed down as low as they can, and they're looked very depressed, downcast, and even ashamed. But I saw you lifted up your head high, have a smile on your face the whole time. Here it comes. Why? Why do you look so happy and high-spirited? I tested this. I went to Five Guys the other day to get me something to eat. And I was thinking about this verse. And I go there, and I'm like, I walk in. I'm pretty nice. I say hey to everybody and pay for my food. Maybe even ask, how's your day going, you know? Anybody that looks at me, hey, how are y'all, everything, ate my food. I looked happy. Nobody asked me a reason for the hope that was in me. And this is a common idea. The reason I don't share the gospel is because people just see it in my life, okay? That's something we hear. If that's going on, they're asking you. according to this text. And that's not, they asked, they could see it. It looks like something, but then I was thinking, it's not showing up while I'm eating my hamburger here and fries. I'm not getting asked. And it's not just by being kind and smiling and anything of that sort. But Christina was asked. Literally, excuse me, there was another platform being raised up when she was lifted up on that one. A whole different platform. He said 20 years they've had people lifted up on the platform. There was a different platform going on. It was a platform of her suffering and her response to the suffering and her good that she returned for their evil that led him to ask. And she had a conference. They had a conference in the prison. She was the conference speaker. God put it on. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of murderers came to the conference. You want to hear what she said at the conference? I responded to him calmly. Key in a second. I have not forgotten that I'm here because I'm a Christian and my faith in God. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. No matter where I am, even at this moment, when I'm bounded up to this high platform, this Jesus, whom I believe has risen from the dead, and He is with me wherever I go. The Lord my God will uphold me. Can you even imagine this coming out of this Chinese girl? Surrounded by the thuggishest of murderers and guards. The Lord my God will uphold me and strengthen my faith. He is the one who gives me heaven's joys and peace in all circumstances. Only in Jesus Christ man can find their inner peace, eternal joy, and hope regardless of all outward circumstances. Only through Jesus Christ, they're all just listening now. Only through Jesus Christ we can have peace with God. We have all sinned against God and we are all sinners. Today I'm judged by you and the crowd here. Many of you were judged by the court of law before coming here to serve in prison. But one day, everyone here will stand before this holy, just, and righteous God and will be judged by Him according to our deeds. The Bible said we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Even after you serve in prison for 20 years, or after you receive a death penalty here on earth, we are still not right with God and will receive a death penalty from God because of our sin. We deserve nothing but the wrath of this holy and just God. But the good news is that God is love. God has sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save us from our sin and the wrath of God. Jesus lived a sinless and perfect life, and He suffered and died on a cross on our behalf, paying the penalty of sin of everyone who has sinned and rebelled against Him. 3 days later, Jesus has risen from the dead and completely satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus Christ died for you. Turn away from your idols. Repent from your sin. Trust in Jesus and what He has done for you. God has promised us that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. This is literally being uttered. Her body's full of diseases that they've given her. You can't even imagine this. God has promised us that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Seek the Lord with all your heart and call upon His name. God is compassionate and He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God desires you to turn away from sin and have eternal life. Jesus Christ invites you personally. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Before I could say one more word, all the soldiers and guards racing to the platform and with much angry madness started to beat me with their fists. I'm actually surprised that they allow me to say this much to the crowd by stopping me with force. So God is able, if we do what He's asking here, when He ordains it, to have the unbeliever ask us, what shall we do? But, verse 14, should say, but, it says, and, do not fear their fear. Something has to show up. Something has to prompt the question. So, but, don't fear what they fear means this only happens if I do something. I got to do something. So this is the fourth and final thought. If all this is true, if we take responsibility with our expectancy. This is the last thought. If we take responsibility for our expectancy. It says get ready. It says be ready, which means you may not be ready. Which means you can be ready. You could be ready. You can get ready. It's got to come out. This guy saw something different than what he saw for 20 years. So had she not let out these certain vibes that we're about to look at, it would have been the exception to the rule. Based on God's exceptional rule, it's not a tragedy, it's an opportunity. And thought four would have been, and she missed it. Would have been that she missed it. Well, let's look at it here in closing. Do not fear what they fear, nor be troubled. That's passive verb. You know what's interesting about that? Passive verbs you don't do. So that's interesting. You kind of read it and say, okay, I need to not fear. No, that's not what it's saying. That's a passive verb. Anchored in the active verb, sanctify Christ as Lord. That one's active. The other one's passive. And what that means is, if I sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart, the other no fear and no trouble is a consequence and a rippling of that. So I only got one thing to do, which is the very thing she did. You heard it come out of her mouth. The Jesus whom I serve and love and believe in, who's risen from the dead, is with me wherever I go. It was in there. She had set Him apart. And what does that mean? Sanctify. I thought He already was holy. It means make Him holy in my soul. Holy means set apart. To highlight everything is to highlight nothing. To highlight one thing is to highlight something. And He's saying, you have a heart. God gave it to you. He created it for Christ. Give Him all your affections. Put Him at the center of the solar system and all the other planets fall into place. The rest of these things follow as a consequence. So let's look at the central command then, to sanctify Christ as Lord in the heart. Excuse me for my throat. I think what it would mean is kind of like a child obeys their father, and when they disobey their father, they're upset about that, not because they broke a rule, but because they love their father. The Christian life is personal. There's a real person for the Christian that he follows, who can really be grieved by his actions, who can really be pleased. We have our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord, Paul said. So it's to live in such a way, not that you don't care about other people, you do care. But this is the difference between good and better. I do care. I care so much about Jeremy Poe, and I hope Jeremy Poe cares so much about me that we don't love each other too much. You see, he may need it sometimes to love the approval of God more so he could speak a hard word to me. And I may need to sometimes love the approval of God more so that I could speak a hard word to someone else. That's what it's saying, Christ as Lord. Set him apart, Lord, here. I'm mainly interested, and I've used this illustration before, of happened to me with Abram in the sidewalk, y'all know, of where, if you don't know, some of you, that Abram, autistic and likes to do all of these non-socially acceptable behaviors. And there was one day my neighbors were just right across the street sitting on their porch, and Abram's in the driveway. And other times when no one has been around, you know, I've acted just like him and played. I'm not going to reenact it here. But done the exact same thing. Jumped around, clapped, everything. And he didn't care who's sitting on the porch over there. He's just out there. And he's looking at me, starting to get his feelings hurt, because I'm not doing it with him. So I look at my neighbors, and I just like, they're just going to have to laugh at me. I mean, I don't want to hurt his heart. And that's Christian obedience right there. You don't want people laughing at you. Who does? That's not fun. That's been in us since grade school. We don't want to be the laughing thing. But you don't want to hurt God's heart. You don't want to grieve your Lord who died for you. You want his approval. That's what it means to set him apart as Lord. And notice the parallel with the hope that is in you. In your heart, in you. See that? So, what's the hope? Christ. Christ is the hope of glory. So, the hope in my heart is the person and work and the judgment and everything about Christ. Everything about Christ is the hope. And when that takes place in your private soul, waves come out. Other behaviors come out. And people notice that you're not enslaved to the same things they are. People control other people with fear because those people care so deeply about what other people think. If you care, if your ultimate allegiance is to someone, they can do with you whatever they want. They can control you. A little passive aggressive statement, and you're going to get right up in obedience because you don't want their frown. And so you can't live in the world. You can't even work in an office for a week without someone seeing you operate differently. Right? As situations come and you weigh them out and you see what to do, you're living before the face of Christ. So, if I could use this analogy, I went to the coffee shop yesterday. They had like a coffee tasting thing. And I should know all this stuff about coffee. I love coffee, but I don't know all the production side of it. And the lady threw out a comment. She called it third wave coffee. And so apparently it's like the Folgers movement was the first wave of coffee. And then the second wave was kind of the Starbucks thing that went on for a while. And now the coffee industry is in the third wave, where there's all this like tedious, you know, mom and pop coffee shops, and tedious like getting the flavors just right. They're not just incinerating the beans there's all this, it's like a fine wine thing going on with the coffee industry now. And so that's where it's at. So there's like this movement, and it had three waves, three ripples. And I thought, hope is like that to Peter. All you have to do is hope in Christ. And it has three or four waves. Let me just mention them and we'll finish. The first wave of hope is you won't fear what they fear, nor be troubled. Now, the Old Testament context, of course, if you go back to the Isaiah, we won't. But if you go back there and look, the Old Testament context is the army was coming and they were being tempted to link up with another army and not trust in the Lord. So this could be natural disasters. It could be sins. It could be things coming upon the believer. We who believe that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth should react differently than the normal lost man to things. And so we don't fear what they fear. They'll notice that. And that will cause them to ask. They noticed that. Christina did not fear that psychological torture. They did not cause her to hang her head in shame. She stood there, happy. And what happened? When you don't fear, that hope came out by not fearing their fear. That was their fear. They had done that for 20 years, and now they got a Christian up there who don't fear their fear. And what happens? He asks the question. Well, Peter says, when you do that, be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. So the second wave is after they asked you. The second wave is you answer the question with gentleness and fear. Gentleness and fear. Why does he mention that? Because when you are in the right, we like to argue even when we're in the wrong. And we can make an argument last a pretty good while. Even when we've discovered we're wrong, we still like to just kind of glide that plane a little bit. So how great of a temptation is it whenever I know I'm right? And I'm being insulted to not vindicate myself. That is a gigantic temptation. Which, if not met, it don't come out in gentleness. And so the Spirit required of the woman, remember? Gentle, quiet Spirit. Yes, required of all of us. Gentle, meek, lowly of heart. Remember, she answered this guy calmly. He's starting to see this is just a transparency, this text for her. And with fear. And just so you know, some commentators think that may be translated respect there. Fear in Peter is always given to God, but it wouldn't be bad to translate it that way if you did. It'd be true. So you just make both points, like we should have respect towards the unbeliever. So you answer with gentleness and fear. You don't lash out. That's the second wave of hope. And that leads to the third. You will then have a good conscience. See that? And keep a good conscience. That will happen as you don't respond wrongly. Now, how is a good conscience accomplished? Well, first, by trusting in Christ. Hebrews 9, cleanse the conscience, blood of Christ. We don't behave well to get a good conscience. But after you trust in Christ for a clean conscience, there is the daily grind of living the Christian life. And that is maintained by the second step, avoiding conscious, willful disobedience to God throughout the day. You can't do that and hold your head high unless you're hardened and on your way to hell. Like, you can't do that. It's just going to weigh you down. You're going to feel dirty. You're going to feel sinful. So that's the second thing. The third thing is by practicing immediate repentance and forgiveness whenever becoming aware of any sin in your life. That's a way to keep a good conscience. Just in general, trusting in Christ. There's a lost person here and you have a guilty conscience. You don't go cry in your beard. You trust in Christ, cleanse the conscience, gets rid of all the guilt and shame and fear, and then you keep a watch on it as you live the Christian life. You don't willfully engage in known sin. It is going to make you feel terrible. And then when you do feel terrible, you will feel terrible until you repent of it. And so it's the quickness is important to carry out this command, which leads to the fourth and final wave. So if you hope in Christ, set Him apart as Lord. He's the most important thing to you. The first wave out of that ripple is you won't fear what they fear. The second is I'll give an answer with gentleness and respect. And the third is I'll then have a clean conscience while they're persecuting me, which leads to the fourth, they'll be put to shame. They'll be put to shame. Because guess what they have inside their head, whether they want it or not? A conscience. And guess what it does? Accuses them. I don't have to accuse them. They have an accuser in there. It defends them when they do the right thing. It accuses them when they do the wrong thing. Which is why when Tamar came out and showed she had the rod of Judah, he was put to shame and said, "You are more righteous than I." Which is why she didn't draw it out of him. It came out of his own conscience. Which is why when David cut the piece off of Saul's robe and showed him that he could have slain him, "Here's my great crime for why you're pursuing me all throughout the desert here in the mountains and the caves." And Saul said, "You are more righteous than I." He was put to shame by his own conscience because he was clearly accusing a righteous man, at least at that moment, for something that was wrong. And according to chapter 2:12, that is meant to lead to repentance, lead to the person's salvation. So why does it matter? Why does it matter to keep a good conscience? Why does it matter to respond that way? Because it could lead to their forgiveness and their salvation. So let me give you a final illustration of what this looks like. When they were getting ready to go, Jeremy and Justin, to go to the Missouri camp that they're at this week, Liam was all the days leading up to it talking about maps in Missouri and everything. Anytime you talk to him, "We're going to Missouri and we're going through Arkansas," and he had maps, he had drawings, he had his backpack with all his maps in there, in the back of his dad's truck, and he's ready to go. And every time I saw him, I had gone over there a couple times, every time I saw him, he had his hope fixed on this. And that future hope, that future expectation was affecting his present behavior. The central command in 1 Peter, the central thought in 1 Peter is the outworking of hope. Many church fathers and people have called him the apostle of hope. Chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Jeffrey, fix your hope." That's your expectation. So that's being the responsibility of our expectancy. Fix, I'm being told to do it. Fix your hope completely. Very important. Completely on what? The grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, I'm thinking all day long, I'm supposed to be setting my mind, constantly putting there, listening to hymns, listening to sermons, speaking to other Christians, keeping it full of this thought, which is the grace to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is when Jesus will return good for all of my evil. That's my hope. That's everything where I'm going, everything I got my mind on. Guess what you don't do if your mind is there? When someone gives you evil, you don't return evil. Because your whole soul is wrapped up in this good being given to you for all of your evil. And so from that great vision, you look down at this light wrong that's been done. It's Matthew 18 parable. I forgave you all that debt. And you strangle this guy. See, you can't. If you're, that's why Jesus could say, "Forgive, and you'll be forgiven." Because if that's really where your mind is, so that's the battle to put your mind there to fix it on that future hope, and it will come out in your present behavior. And you know what people will see? Something different. Not by going into Five Guys and smiling real big. But when an opportunity comes, when you're done wrong, and you respond differently than the Gentiles, then they will wonder, well, what are you hoping in? Because that's not how your body, I know, cares about other people's approval and disapproval, and that really makes them sad if somebody doesn't like them. Your behavior isn't dependent on anybody else's behavior. What's your hope? It's different than my hope. And what happens is, like light shining from a shattered jar, our sufferings become the cracks that let the light out. They become like Mary's broken jar. The perfume can't permeate the room unless it's shattered. But when it's shattered and when it's broken, we have this treasure, Paul says, in earthly vessels. And how brightly did Christina's hope, which no, them people in China had never seen just by her eating, but how brightly did it shine through those skin diseases? How brightly did it shine through all them broken tiles she had to put her knees on? And how brightly did it shine through when they shoved fecal matter down her throat? And when they all stood around and cursed her and they saw this soul was not even moved. The joy, no one will take your joy from you. So at nighttime, when you look at the stars, remember it's only when it's dark that you can see them. And it's only when it's dark that somebody can see our hope. And we're learning these things in the light so that we may live them out in the dark when they happen. So what do the righteous do when they suffer? They call to mind there's an exception to the rule. It's based on God's exceptional rule. Therefore, this is an opportunity, not a tragedy. And fix their hope fully on Christ. That's all you have to do. What do we do today, Jeff? What are you asking us to do? Hope in Christ. That's it. Hope in Christ. Fix it there. and then the ways will come. Not fear them, they fear. Answers of gentleness. Good consciences will come. And shame will come. And conversions will come. And you'll have speaking engagements. If you simply hope in Christ, let's pray. Jeremy Poe closes, brother.